We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A little background. It's always good to get the word in context. It's not always good. It's absolutely essential if you are in God's word to understand the concept. And we can understand the concept. All you need to do is read. How easy is that? It's a wonder as we are studying about the history of what is our Bible today, the history that brought it about so that we can appreciate and read it and understand it in our language. It was quite a journey it took and quite a battle to finally bring to us the Word as we have it today. Many died. There's much blood soaked in the pages of the Bible that we have. Many suffered great persecution and even death for the sake of the Bible, so that we can read it. Can you imagine a time when you couldn't read the Bible? Boy, it'd be hard to go to Bible college if you couldn't read the Bible. Hey, Jared, imagine. That'd be just really, really weird. So here we are in Hebrews 12, but the context is found in Hebrews 11. You might recall in Hebrews 11, the topic is simply faith. Faith. It's a wonderful thing, faith. I say it's a simple topic, but it's not a simple concept. Faith is difficult to truly grasp. There's such depth to it, and that's because it's faith. By definition, you have to take it by faith. You have to try to grasp something that is something you can't grasp. It's not tangible. It's a concept. It's an idea. And that's why it reads like this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things hoped for. Up ahead. Things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's invisible and it's up ahead. That's faith. If it was right here, right now, and I could go, here it is. Well, it's not faith, is it? It's reality. We would have no need for faith if it was right here and right now. But this is a wonderful thing, this faith, and it has been given to each of us, this measure of faith. And such a small amount of faith can do such great and wondrous things because it is faith that has been given to us, placed in us, and is welling up within us. And God wants us to exercise and grow in faith. So, now faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to list the who's who of faithful saints. And every one of them was flawed, was very human. Every one of them had all kinds of troubles in their lifetimes and much sin and shame, most certainly. You don't think David had some shame? Oh, yes, he did. And sin in his life? Absolutely. And yet, he is counted among the great and faithful. There were all sorts. There were every sort of sinner, and they were all counted faithful. What a thought. They have another thing in common. They all died. Every one of them died before having realized that which they were faithful for. It was up ahead. And they died in faith, believing for that which came after. That is great faith, to not experience in this lifetime. And we pray, and we pray with faith, going, Lord, and if you could do this, and now would be good. Soon would be acceptable. Later would be all right. But after I die, oh, my goodness, that would take faith to still believe, being on your deathbed and saying, I still have faith. Those prayers are being answered. It shall be done. That's faith. And that is every one of those folks, those faithful cloud of witnesses, that is their experience, every blessed one of them. They died in their faith, believing for that which came after. Let's pray together. Holy God, we want to grasp your word, and may it never be, Lord, that the words that I speak out would be mine, but they would be yours. And I do not dare suggest, thus saith the Lord, But God, I know you've spoke to me throughout this week, and your word has touched me deep. And the scriptures that I will read out today are effectual and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I know that nothing that you say falls to the ground and withers. But it goes and does exactly as it was intended to do. You never miss the mark with your word. God, I pray the things I say do not just fall to the ground in front of me and never just do as they are to do. Lord, I want so much that you would add your blessing. Oh, Lord, add your anointing. That would decrease, you would increase, and that your word would speak to our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then begins chapter 12. After we've heard all about these faithful brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, this heavenly cloud of witnesses, and here it goes. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, it's great, and it's all around, it's big. There's so many. This isn't a rare thing. This is an often thing. This is an amazing thing, and this is very doable, this thing. He's saying there is a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. We are not alone, praise the Lord. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, it says then. Looking unto Jesus. Yes, we should look to Jesus. Amen? He said first, the author said first, look at this one, and look at this one, and look at these, and look at all of them, and look at this great cloud of witnesses, and they were all flawed, and they were all very human. And that should encourage us to know that we, very human and very flawed people, can do this too. But then, the very best examples, look to Jesus. Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In some versions, and he took hold of the cross. He took hold of the cross. You get that? I just love that. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If that doesn't move you, maybe you just weren't letting it in. Yes, we need to look to Jesus. He is the author and the finisher. And I thought about that, the author and the finisher. That doesn't mean the beginner and the finisher. He's not there at the beginning cheering you on and then says, get on there, get going, run that race. And then he hops in his, I don't know, his God car, and goes to the finish line and says, yay, here you come, here you come. He is the author. He is the artist. He is creating something. And he is along the way, always there, always authoring, always creating, like a painter. Every stroke has his hand on it. Like an artist, like molding some beautiful work. It is Jesus who is, it is his hands on your life from beginning to finish. Praise God, that is exciting to me. That is moving to me. This is Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We really need to look to Jesus, for he who began the good work in us, what? He'll be faithful to complete it. Through Christ our Lord, of course. I have read these God-breathed words many times. But this time, one particular statement just stood out. It was like everything was gold. And then there was something that was just really, really gold. Just like, oh, this is something. It just it nearly leapt off the page to me. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look to this Jesus, and we're to look to Jesus, we ought to see these two enormously important features. They demand our attention. First, he endured the cross. Of course we know that. And how essential is that to our salvation? He endured the cross. The path to victorious joy led through the cross for Jesus. As he was carrying that cross on that day, he was not looking at that wicked hill. He was not looking at the tomb. He was not looking at his accusers, and he was not looking at any circumstance around him in the immediate. He was looking so beyond that. He was looking to his joy. It was not joy that he endured. It was great shame and great suffering and great pain and anguish and loneliness. But he looked beyond that, and he looked and he saw you. Praise God. And you were his joy. And as he carried that cross, as he suffered each step, he looked at you and at me, each one of us, every one of us. And that was his joy. And secondly, Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise the Lord. That is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is Jesus, God. Amen? That is what it's saying here. He is the suffering Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. That is Jesus who rightfully takes his throne at the right hand of the Father. But there's something in between. Did you catch the in-between? Despising the shame. Man, that's something. When I read that and stopped to consider it and pray, and this is what should happen when we read God's Word. I mean, we're reading it, and we've read it year after year as Bereans. Praise the Lord, we read it. But it is not a race. It is not in itself any accomplishment if you just read it. But it needs to be pondered and considered and absorbed and experienced and prayed over. Prayed through. And as I sat, I was overwhelmed at this idea, despising the shame. The shame. When I stopped to consider it, it nearly made me weep. And I've been weeping since. There is something very weighty about this phrase, despising the shame. What does this mean, despising the shame? It's a good thing to ask. What does this mean when you are reading? What are you saying, Lord? And stop and keep asking and praying. And I tell you what, other scriptures come into your mind and other thoughts and other, and you're not thinking about your bank account and you're not thinking about your car needing repair. All of a sudden, you're thinking about, what does this mean, despising the shame? Oh, there's some depth there. There is some weight to this statement. And of course, we would suggest, and I think it would be pretty obvious, the shame of the cross. Jesus scorned the shame of the cross. Such a strong word, despised. Jesus despised the shame of the cross and yet willingly experienced it. The full humiliation of the cross, as if these threats were of no consequence to him as he considered that coming joy. In that day, in that time, in that context, crucifixion was the highest form of shame. For one to be condemned to death, much worse, the death of crucifixion on a cross, was to be cursed. It was the most cursed thing to be hung on a cross. And the name for Jesus, his last name wasn't Christ. He was the Christ. Christ is the anointed one, is the blessed one, is the chosen one, is Jesus, the Christ. How could this Jesus, the Christ, be the cursed one? How could he be anointed and cursed? The king condemned, the sinless one, to be crucified on a cross carried eternal implications. The shame of the cross is perhaps forgotten by modern-day Christians. Oh, we love the cross. We look at it and love it, and for good reason. We have golden crosses. We wear them on our necks today. But in that day, that would have been ridiculous. It was a rough tree that just ripped at your flesh. It was a harsh, harsh way to die. Nails through wrists and through feet. And when they dropped that cross in, the weight of your own body and the impact of that heavy, heavy log of wood driving itself into that hole would cause you to hit hard downward, and your joints would be pulled right out. The pain would be agonizing. I'm just going to do this. Talk amongst yourselves for a moment. I make no apologies for being moved. It's a good thing. If I cease to be moved by the Word of God, I'm probably not much good anymore behind the pulpit. Crucifixion was the ultimate in insult and public humiliation for a criminal. It is impossible for us to even begin to understand the horror of the cross. To this sinless soul, this innocent divine Son of God, words do not have the capacity to communicate the suffering Christ experienced as he died for my sins, for your sins. Death on the cross was reserved for the worst and most shameful criminals, and yet Jesus willingly endured the cross. He took hold of the cross. He would not let go of the cross. And to death, for the joy, for you, the joy set before him. And what a thought, this joy set before him. Standing in remarkable contrast to what was in his immediate presence. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was everything you can imagine and then more. You know, I've watched the Passion of the Christ. That is so hard to watch. That is so important to watch. And it's no wonder you want to look away. And that just touches the surface. So what is this joy that he saw on the horizon? Our salvation, our redemption, our restoration, our exaltation, our sanctification, our heavenly occupation, and very personal impending restoration with the Father. Wonderful thing. I just thought about that. And what a joy. That's my joy. What a joy when I have the great privilege of leading someone to Christ. It is no wonder Jesus called it joy, because it was every salvation, all joy, counted it all joy. In the physical, his eyes beheld his very real and very personal suffering. Torturous pain, overwhelming loneliness, devastating shame, public humiliation, and agonizing death. But he looked past it. He refused to focus on that. He looked past it chose instead to fix his eyes on the great joy that was set before him. Wow. Wow. Jesus is our best example of faith. He must be. He is our perfect example of faith. Just as every one of those faithful saints mentioned in the great cloud of witnesses died before receiving their reward for their faith, Jesus had to lay down his life in order to take claim of his great joy. Wow. And as shameful as the cross was, I believe that while Jesus bore the shame of the cross, he despised a far greater shame. From the cross, he looked at us and took upon himself our shame, our sin. The cross in itself bore great shame, but it's our shame that he took upon himself. He endured our sin. He says he took upon himself the sins of the world. How heavy was that shame? How dark was that sin? Jesus endured the cross and despised our shame. He looked at us. He looked at all of us, at each of us, with such deep love, for he so loved this world, and he despised our shame. From the cross, Jesus loves us so much and despises the shame so much. He has such compassion for us and contempt for the cancerous shame that riddles every body of every life, that condemns us all to certain and severe death and judgment. Jesus endured the cross for us. We were slaves, and he came to set us free. We were guilty, and he came to cleanse us. We were helpless, and he came to rescue us. We were hopeless, and he gives us hope. We were dead in our sins, and he gives us life. He died that we would live. He makes forgiveness possible. Real. Right now. He gives new life, eternal life, spiritual life, divine life, life more abundant. Life in the Spirit. The joy of rendering the highest possible service to you and me. That's what Jesus saw. It was that great joy at meeting our deepest need. It was the joy that led Jesus to suffer the agony of our shame on that cursed cross. Sin and shame, they are partners, aren't they? Sin and shame. I think of those who are marched publicly, even in modern days, they'll be marched from, the police car into the courthouse. And they have done some wicked things. And they've been accused of and arrested, and now they're facing the judge. And what do? They cover their heads. They put their coats over their faces in shame as they walk. They don't want the cameras to see them. Or they'll take newspapers or something, anything, cover their faces. Their lawyers will often do that. They'll cover them. What is that for? But for shame. It's for shame. What an idea that even the most wicked feel shame. In Jeremiah, he asked a question about people who had such sin. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Can you imagine? Being so lost in your sin, you've lost even the ability to feel the shame anymore. But this blushing of shame, the flesh hates it more than anything. It touches the very nerve of self in a most disturbing way. I thank God that Jesus takes away our shame. We do not need to cover our faces in shame, but rather we can and are invited to stand before mighty God. Come boldly into the throne room, the word says. Do not be ashamed. Do not cower in fear. Do not cover your faces, but rather come boldly. Run in. Be excited about it. Praise the Lord. Jesus suffered unimaginably, all the while looking past it, knowing that we were the beneficiaries of his love. He took hold of the cross and would not let go. And he loves us so much that he won't let go. Jesus has provided such a perfect example to follow as we face life's trials. Oh, we do, don't we? We do. We are. We have and we will. Trouble you will have in this lifetime, and maybe right now. Amen. I'd like to tell you a story. For many years, Dr. Jeff Ray served as professor of preaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. He taught into the 1940s when he was more than 80 years of age. Trouble and tragedy etched their influences on this man's life, as with all of ours. Early in his adult life, his first wife died, leaving Dr. Ray with children and no mother for them. So he served as both mother and father to his children. His sorrow was then compounded when one day in the 30s, he received news that his beloved son, his young adult son, had died. This calamity added to life's other burdens, threatening to drive the vitality out of Dr. Ray. For a time, and we can understand this, he quit teaching, quit preaching in area churches. Dejected and depressed, he was unable to develop interest in anything, was ready to say, "I cannot go on." Then one day, Mrs. L.R. Elliott, I like that their names are mentioned. Mrs. L.R. Elliott, wife of the seminary librarian, sent her husband, the librarian, to visit Dr. Ray with a scrapbook filled with poems and articles which had encouraged her during her troubles, her great pain. Now, Dr. Elliott brought these poems and pictures and words and scriptures to Dr. Ray. And after Dr. Elliott's departure, the weary professor listlessly leafed through the pages of this scrapbook. And a poem with an engaging title caught his attention. "I Won't Let Go." I won't let go. Realizing that he had been wanting to do just that, to let go, Dr. Ray read these words. "I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night, for God and the right, and I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I'm sick, 'tis true, worried and blue and worn through and through, but I won't let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I will never yield. What? Lie down on the field and surrender my shield? No, I will never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song. mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong that I may never let go. After reading the poem, Dr. Ray closed the scrapbook and arose from his couch of grief and defeat and put behind him any thought of giving up or quitting. He returned to the classroom to teach and to the pulpit to preach. And for many years, he distributed copies of the poem to his students. Many of them found encouragement from Dr. Ray's testimony and from the poem, so they too never let go. The writer of Hebrews found the same encouragement from following the example of Christ and his faithful servants mentioned in Hebrews 11. Oh, we face trouble. Discouragement is an understatement. Affliction sounds better. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We can find encouragement and strength from Jesus' refusal to compromise or to turn away from the cross. Realize that God is permitting trials in your life for a benevolent purpose, so that you may share in the joy of the Lord, which is set before you. I think of Stephen, the first martyr of New Testament time. Early in the book of Acts, we read of his preaching the gospel without shame, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. But he preached the gospel, and they took him roughly, and they beat him, and they stoned him to death. And as he was being beaten to death, he said these words, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He did not look at these men with contempt. He said, "God, get them." He said, "Father, forgive them." And then he fixed his eyes on Jesus and the joy set before him. This Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the perfecter, and he is perfect. In Philippians 3, it says, "Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on." Paul says, "I press on." Yeah, he'd had tough days. Oh, my goodness. "If so be that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." Paul got it right. Jesus despised the shame, but for the joy set before him, took hold of the cross and never let go. We should do also as he did. I'd like to, we've got 5 minutes, and I think 5 minutes would work really well here. I'd like our musicians to come back up, and we're going to sing a song, "Never Let Go." You never let go. Through it all, he never let go. I'd like to make the altars open to you, and I would invite the elders, the board members, prayer warriors, anyone, everyone, to come forward and support one another. And we could acknowledge that we are going through something, each of us. We would spend a little while, just a little while, in prayer. I think we could do that. Jesus.